At this time, Sharon will come and give us our scripture reading from Psalm 33. Please give your attention to God's word.
Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plan of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those whose hope is in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, and he is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series on the Psalms, and the Psalms teach us about what it means to have a relationship with God. Many people think they know what it means to have a relationship with God, or think they know God, but how do you really know? How do you validate that claim? Go to the Psalms, and you actually get many test cases, which you can use to test yourself. And here in today's passage, we learn that getting a relationship with God means getting a different way of explaining the world. This passage teaches us that God's actions are the final explanation for everything in the world. And this is an extremely valuable thing. We want explanation for why the world is the way it is, We pay experts lots of money for that. We pay doctors to explain us. So this is very practical, not just in the Bible as general truth. It's very practical for everyday life. You need an explanation for why your life is the way it is. Why is your life the way it is? Well, this psalm tells us. In this passage, let's notice three things about this explanation. We see in this passage the offer of explanation, the effects of this explanation, and the basis for this explanation. So the offer, point one, point two, the effects, and point three, the basis. So first, the offer of explanation. Psalm 33 offers us a macro explanation, a big picture explanation for all the events in the world. That's right there in verses 4 and 5. Look at what it says. Verses 4 and 5 say, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." These verses tell us that God is completely fair. That's what the righteousness and justice are about. And that God's steadfast love is the final cause or the final explanation of all of the events in the world. So why is the world the way it is? God decided in his steadfast love. So these verses tell us that God is involved and interested in every little detail in the world. He loves the world. So God is the cause. Now, the immediate objection against this is, well, you Christians, you are superstitious and anti-scientific. If you really want to find out why the world is the way it is, you need to study science. In other words, the earth is not full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The earth is full of material and natural causes. So why is the zebra striped? Why does the giraffe have a long neck? Material and natural causes. Just look at how Darwin explained it. All these different animals have these different features because they needed to survive. And ever since the German philosopher Immanuel Kant in the 1700s, modern people believe there's no way to go beyond this observable realm and to prove the existence of some transcendent realm. In other words, you have to limit yourself to material and natural causes. You have to focus on the phenomenal realm, which means look at observable, tangible evidence, stuff that's right in front of you. That's what Kant says. But to say the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, it's going beyond. So do Christians reject science? During the early part of the 20th century, the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck faced these same kinds of critiques in the Netherlands. In the early 20th century, many people saw conversion to Christianity as the abandonment of the intellect. So if you become a Christian, you somehow become antagonistic toward science. But in his book, Christianity and Science, listen to what Bavinck says. Bavinck says, "Religion and science cannot fight each other. How could it ever be defensible to suppose that a man, because of and in proportion to his fear of God, is incapable of the pursuit of science? Rather, godliness is profitable for all things. Love of God cannot be in friction with love of neighbor, nor with the love of science. Human being and Christian cannot be in conflict. The best Christian is also the best human." So according to Bavinck, if you become a Christian, you don't reject science. You actually become a better scientist if you become a Christian. See, you don't reject material and natural causes. When you become a Christian, you become more broad-minded and you see behind the material and natural causes. What's behind the material and natural causes? These events of the world, the clouds, the stars, the zebra. The Christian says, God's steadfast love. And if you're not a Christian, you look out at the clouds and the stars and zebras and giraffes. What's behind all those things? You say, nothing, the Big Bang. And if you say that, notice you're operating by faith commitments. Go back to what Immanuel Kant said, and you can't prove what's beyond this observable realm. You can't prove decisively that there is no God. So if you say there's no loving God behind all this, that's a faith claim. You can't prove that. You have faith, even though you say, I just trust the evidence. So here, Psalm 33 offers an explanation for what's behind the current configuration of the world. Why is the world the way it is? God's steadfast love. So that's point one, the offer of explanation. Now, point two, the effects of this explanation. When you embrace Psalm 33's macro explanation for why the world is organized the way it is, it produces three effects: worship, fear, and patience. So let's look at these three. The first effect of embracing Psalm 33's worldview is worship. You see that in the first few verses. Look at 1 to 3. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." The reason for this worship is actually God's involvement in the world. But some of you more keen analytical readers might have noticed the word upright in the early part of the psalm. Who are the upright and why does praise befit them? Well, this statement might make it seem like praise is something only for people who obey the law, live respectable lives. They don't really struggle with sin. So if you struggle in the daily Christian life, you might tune out and say, yeah, that's for those special elite Christians. Praise befits them. They worship God because they never doubt. They never have any problems. But here's another way to read it. God created you to worship him and give your whole self to him. So you are most whole, you are most healthy when you worship him. In other words, uprightness is not the cause of worship. Flip it around. When you worship, it's a sign that you're healthy on the inside. You're doing what you were created to do. Or as C.S. Lewis puts it, worship is inner health made audible. Inner health made audible. If you think about this concept or this image, when you go to the doctor, how does the doctor tell what's wrong with you? a lot of times the doctor can't tell just by looking at you, unless you're like bleeding from your head or something. You have an arrow, I don't know, in your head. How do they figure out what's wrong with your inner health? Well, the doctor has to perform different tests. They examine your heart rate, blood pressure. They look in your ear and your mouth, all this. They get data from blood tests. As a Christian, we all go to the great physician, Jesus Christ. And what kind of things does he look for? Worship. You see, worship is a diagnostic test. So you can run a test on yourself right now. How much do you enjoy praising God? Talking about God's love. Lewis says, except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. So if you know that God is the final cause of everything in the world, he's the final explanation, you praise his strength, not your own strength. In other words, you boast. You know, we hate people who boast, but Christians boast in the Lord, which means you boast in this counterintuitive, strange way. If you're a Christian, you boast in your weakness and inability. You call attention to God's strength. You become humble. Now, some of you might wonder, well, how should I worship God? Good news, this psalm provides enough detail for three additional subpoints in verse 3. You need to worship God with creativity, excellence, and volume. Very briefly, let's look at these three. First, creativity. You see that in the beginning of verse 3. Sing to him a new song. What is a new song? Well, a new song is different from, and in order to produce a new song, you got to take this the raw material of words and melody and arrange them in a new way. Now, most of you don't write music, as far as I know, but if God wants worship with a new song, that means you should celebrate creativity and not look down on it. Yeah, of course, not all new songs are good songs, so you can maintain a critical posture. But when you see creative expressions of worship, not just in music, but maybe even in the domain of Christian arts, fine art, you can celebrate it and invite others to see the good in newness. So do you value creativity? So that's the first thing. God wants creativity. Second, excellence. You see that in the second part of verse 3. Play skillfully on the strings. Normally, you expect Christians to just focus on the spiritual aspect and not care about the quality. If the quality of the music is that, who cares? God just cares about the heart. But here, the psalmist talks about playing skillfully, which is excellence. That means musical excellence matters to God. When the guitarist shreds, performs an amazing solo, God likes that. Now, again, most of us are not on the praise team. Most of us don't play instruments for gathered corporate worship. So how does this apply to us? Well, if you don't play an instrument, this is an encouragement. Well, if you're learning to play, if you do play an instrument, this is an encouragement for you to continue to refine your skills and advance and set higher expectations for yourself. If you don't play an instrument, it's not a free pass to condemn the musicians and say, Elijah, what's up? That was not very skillful. If you're part of the audience, this is an invitation to more fully enjoy skillfulness and give your entire self during worship. So when the musicians play skillfully, this is an invitation to vibe with it. So that's excellence. Third, volume. You see that at the end of verse 3. With loud shouts. Very simple application. God likes volume. So do you whisper during worship because you're embarrassed of your own voice? Maybe you're like Pastor Sam, didn't think he was a good singer. So you whisper, you try to avoid volume, try to control, sing at low volume. Verse 3 says loud shouts, which you know typically happens at football matches or a WWE match or something when your favorite player wins. You know, sometimes you need silence, but at other times, God wants volume. Volume is spiritual, and it's pleasing to God. And this means when you hear that guy at church who sings extra loud, inside your attitude should be, yeah, bro, go get it. Sing louder. God deserves that. So creativity, excellence, and volume. Knowing that God is the final explanation for all the events in the world produces worship that's loud, excellent, and creative. Second effect of embracing Psalm 33's explanation for life is fear. You see that specifically in verse 8. Verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Here, it talks about the concept of the fear of the Lord, which occurs regularly throughout the Bible. But the problem is modern people just don't like this idea of fearing God. Modern people usually say, I like the part about Christianity that talks about the love of God. I don't like fear. Why? Fear usually has this negative connotation. We associate it with domination and tyranny. So if you have a dictator who does whatever he wants, yeah, then you fear. Fear is the right response. But let's just imagine the opposite of this concept of fear in verse 8. Verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. The opposite of that is, let all the earth take the Lord casually. What would happen if you just treated God casually? Well, think about a casual relationship with your friend. You don't take it that seriously. It's nonchalant. Or, you know, let's say you play tennis casually. It means you're not trying to win a championship. You don't care that much. Just, I don't know, hit with the racket a few times. You're not that intense. Well, if you treat God casually, it means you don't care that much. You're not serious. You're not concerned about the relationship. So to fear God means you are very serious. You are very passionate. You're very concerned about what God thinks about you. In other words, when you believe that God controls everything, he's the final explanation, you don't treat God as a little side hobby. You fear God, which means God becomes your all-consuming focus. Think about the tennis player who wants to become a champion. He doesn't just play tennis for 30 minutes every few weeks. He's obsessed. He's constantly thinking about improving his technique, learning from other better players. He plays 3 to 4 hours a day. Then he does conditioning. And if you fear God, something similar, something analogous happens. You become obsessed. You're constantly thinking about bringing every part of your life under his kingship. So has that happened to you? Do you have a casual relationship with God, or do you actually fear him? Now, some of you might be thinking, that still sounds negative. It sounds like it leads to extremism. And I believe in moderation in all things. You know, you can have your Christianity if you want, just don't be too extreme. But here's the positive part of the fear of the Lord. When you fear the Lord, you get confidence. You lose your a lot of your anxiety. You know, when you fear the Lord, every other fear becomes less fearful. You see that in verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Let me translate this in modern terms. Have you ever watched the reality TV show The Kardashians? You know, at some point in a prior season, I listened in, and all the sisters were constantly talking about anxiety. My anxiety is going up, anxiety this, anxiety that. Boil down anxiety, and what is it? It's fear. Fear of not being able to control circumstances. And the Bible addresses anxiety here. It addressed anxiety thousands of years ago. Before a battle, let's say you're an army captain. What are you thinking about? If you're a military captain, you're probably thinking, does my army have enough supplies? Are our weapons good enough? Do we have an adequate size of forces? Is my infantry big enough to meet the enemy? Are our horses fast enough? Are they strong enough? In other words, the military captain is responsible for very serious matters and therefore very tempted by anxiety. But here, Psalm 33 says, advanced military technology, a vast army, these things can't guarantee victory. Only God can. So this is the positive part of fear in the Bible. When you fear the Lord, it makes you confident. Why? Because you know that the ultimate factor that brings salvation, success, victory, whatever it is God himself. So that's the second effect, fear. Third effect, patience. When you believe in the Bible's explanation of life's events, it produces patience. You see that in verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. God is the final cause of everything that happens in life. And if you believe in that, what follows? Patience. And what is it? He waits for the Lord. And what does it mean to wait for the Lord? Waiting for the Lord means you don't get what you want immediately. You don't get success all the time. God doesn't always answer your prayers. That's not what this psalm promises. Waiting means you actually get the opposite. When you become a Christian, God doesn't instantaneously give you a good life and all these miracles. You know, sometimes people think back then during the biblical times, they had it easier because God gave them miracles. Of course, they had more faith in God. But if you look at the Bible, and even in this text here today, they didn't just get miracle after miracle. They had to wait on God. You don't say our soul waits for the Lord if every single step of the way things go smoothly and you never encounter difficulty. Back then, people lived in agrarian society, so they needed to wait for months for their vegetables to grow, for their grains to grow. Just because they had God on their side didn't mean they always had abundant fruits and constant prosperity. And throughout the Bible, you see God is always making his people wait. So after the Israelites were rescued from slavery in Egypt, what happened? Waiting. They wandered around the wilderness for 40 days. Then in the New Testament, God works slowly and inefficiently. So if you look at the books of the New Testament, many of the churches had spiritual problems, and probably one of the most famous problematic church was the church in Corinth, the Corinthian church. God could have fixed that church instantaneously, snapped his fingers, and changed everybody so that they became transformed, less selfish, more loving. But instead, God works through the Apostle Paul to slowly bring the church to change, to sincere repentance. And the same applies to you today. After you become a Christian and accept Jesus as your Savior, you still have all these moral problems and bad habits. You're still judgmental and self-righteous. Maybe you turn away from some sins, but you have difficulty really changing. Why doesn't God fix you instantaneously? Because God works through the waiting. You know, some of you might be asking, well, why does God do this? Why does God make us wait? Because one of the things that waiting does, waiting exposes you. Waiting exposes whether you really trust in God or something else. Waiting means in an extended period of time where you don't get what you want, like a job, muscles, a romantic partner. Not having those things and wanting them reveals how much you depend on these things for happiness and not God. So you see, waiting reveals what your heart truly loves and worships, and sometimes it's not God. In the Bible, it says in several places that God tests his people, and one of the ways that he tests is by delaying, by not giving his people immediate answers to their prayers and longings. So are you frustrated by God's timing? Maybe some of you are frustrated. You look at church, maybe you're frustrated by people, and you say, oh, I wish God would speed things up. Wish he would be more efficient and productive and change all these people. But God, in his infinite wisdom, moves at a deliberate pace. He uses the delay to expose you and give you better insight into your own spiritual condition. And also notice in the next in the text, in verse 20, it's not just I wait for the Lord, but it's our soul waits for the Lord. When he says our soul waits for the Lord, he's not just talking about a superficial, polite patience. What's a superficial, polite patience? You know, at the restaurant, the servers, the waitresses and waiters, they're pretty polite. And, if you don't know what to order, oh, should I get the chicken or the steak? They don't lose their patience. They give you time. Let's label that level one patience on a scale of 1 to 5. Why? Because those waiters, they're incentivized to be patient with you. And so, they want their tip and stuff. So they're patient. But what does it mean to have soul patience? To have soul patience, well, let's look at Jesus. Jesus has very high expectations of what a human being should be because he made them. He's God. He knows how human beings are supposed to live. And yet, look at how he treats moral failures. John chapter 4, one instance shows us the woman at the well in Samaria. He could have lost his patience. This Samaritan woman, she was shameful in that society. She had 5 husbands. She was living with her boyfriend, so she had to go out at noon to avoid people's judgmental glances. And how does Jesus treat her? Could have rebuked her and lost his patience and said, you know, after husband number 2, I was about to lose it, but now let me rebuke you. I've given you so many chances to change. You're so annoying. Why don't you change? No, he enters into an ordinary conversation with her about water, which leads to a very patient conversation about existential fulfillment. So you see, Jesus doesn't lower his expectations, and at the same time, Jesus doesn't lash out and give her a verbal beatdown. That is level 5 patience. That's patience in the soul. Do you have level 5 patience with frustrating people in your life? Are you frustrated by the circumstances in your life, unanswered prayer? Well, if you believe in God as the final cause of everything, the determiner of change, then you're going to live with patience. So that's point two, three effects of believing in the Bible's explanation for life: worship, fear, and patience. Now, point three, the basis for this explanation. You know, Psalm 3 makes a very big claim in Psalm 33, verse 5. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. But if you take that claim, you need to, if you make that kind of claim, you need to back it up. In other words, you need some foundation or basis for that claim. You can't just believe what anybody tells you. So how do you back up this claim about God's steadfast love? Well, gather evidence from reality, life experience, and what does it say? Interpret it, and what does it say? The world is painful and sad. Look at your life experience, and what happens? You lose the ones you love. Things don't work out as the way you planned. You plan a nice camping vacation. What happens? It rains for the entire time you're there. You plan to save money to buy a house or a car. Then what happens? Unexpected medical expenses. Your parents need to borrow money from you or something. Somehow, all the money you expected to save just leaks out of your account. You plan to get a job after college, and what happens? You keep getting rejection after rejection after rejection. So when you look at the evidence in the world, can you really say that the world is full of God's steadfast love? Well, based on the evidence of life experience, you probably won't be able to say this confidently. In other words, life experience is an inadequate basis for making this claim about God. But if you look beyond your own life experience, where can you look? You can look to the historical events that validate this claim, of God's steadfast love. But before we go into that, we need to define God's steadfast love. What is God's steadfast love? This is the word steadfast love here is the Hebrew word chesed, which refers to covenant love or loyal, promising love. See, in the Bible, God binds himself by promise to love his people. And why is that so important? Well, today, you know, we make promises, but we don't take our words that seriously. We make promises, but we break promises all the time. And in the Bible, you see the opposite. God makes a promise, and he takes his word very seriously. He's not flaky. See, God doesn't have to make any kind of verbal commitment to his people because he's God. And if God does make a verbal commitment, it binds him or it ties him up to act in a certain way. And in the Bible, God puts himself in a covenant, which is something like a contract with enforceable laws. And when you bind yourself in a contract, it's very inconvenient. You know why? Well, look, here's God and modern people. Modern people are flaky and non-committal. We love our freedom. We hate being tied down. But put this flakiness in the categories of the covenant. And here's another way to think about it. You are disloyal to God. You were made for a relationship of binding and loyal love to God. But when you perceive better options, things that are more valuable than God, you easily abandon God. So how do you ensure loyalty in any kind of relationship in the world? Well, you make a covenant. And God makes a covenant or a binding agreement with certain consequences and rewards. So in the Garden of Eden, God didn't just tell Adam and Eve, okay, just try to be a good person, you know, do your own thing, whatever makes you happy, as long as it's convenient, you know, not too much of a burden. No, God makes a covenant. And that covenant applies to all of us. If you obey, reward. You get God's loyal love. If you disobey, punishment. You get God's rejection. So if you obey, if you break the covenant that God made with you and you're not loyal to him, then you don't have a basis for expecting God to be loyal to you. See, look at your own track record. It's not a good basis for expecting God to be loyal to you. But fast forward to the New Testament, and we get a basis, a historical basis for believing in God's steadfast love. What is that basis? Jesus Christ was completely loyal to God, absolutely loyal to God, even though he faced difficult, uncomfortable, adverse circumstances. You know what happened to him? On the cross, he was treated like a covenant breaker. He was treated as if he was disloyal to God. He received the punishment for breaking the covenant, even though he was completely faithful to God. And now when you believe in him, You get a basis for seeing God's steadfast love everywhere in life. See, when you become a Christian, every suffering and every disappointment that God sends your way actually works out for your good. It's because God loves you. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:28. God uses all things, even the worst possible things in your life, for your good because he loves you. So the Christian has a basis in the cross to see God's steadfast love everywhere. How? Well, take the logic of Romans 8. God paid an infinite price. He absorbed what we deserve to pay for breaking the covenant. And if God would give that much of himself to rescue disloyal covenant breakers, then it follows that everything that happens in your life proceeds from God's love for you. If God experienced infinitely terrible pain and an uncomfortable life just to have you, if he was that loyal to you, then you get a firm basis for confidence in his love, even in the midst of painful and uncomfortable circumstances. See, the cross is the historical event that validates this claim of God's steadfast love. The cross proves that God is loyal and he loves you even when you are disloyal. Have you embraced the cross? Only when you see the sacrificial love of God demonstrated on the cross will you be able to look at all of life and say, I see God's love everywhere. God has always loved me. God has never failed me. Let's pray. Father, it is so difficult to believe that you are committed to us. It's one of our problems. We perceive all of our suffering and adverse circumstances as signs that you don't care. Oh, Lord, help us through the gospel. Help us to see that you paid an infinite price to have us. And if you did that, then it follows that everything that happens in life, it's really for our good. Lord, we have trouble seeing that. So we ask that you would strengthen our faith, help us to see your steadfast love everywhere and start from the cross. Thank you again for your love and strengthen our love for you and for each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.